Well, our passage today in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26 through 38, entitled Jesus, the Son of the Most High. And our passage today, it has a great bearing on the discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the person of Christ as foundational doctrines of Christianity. These were and have been and still are of great importance to the church, not only to drive off heretics and their heresies, but also to prevent naive theological wanderers from wandering off. But ultimately, it's for our knowledge and our love and our worship of our Lord. And that's our purpose in studying the Gospel of Luke this morning. But some thoughts to consider regarding the incarnation. You know, it's a grand, glorious mystery that God could become man. Three truths coming from this passage and were affirmed by the church are these. Jesus is fully God, but not only God, as though only seemingly a man, that would be the heresy of docetism. We must see the full humanity of our Lord Jesus as well as his full divinity. Second of all, Jesus is fully man, but not only man, as though he's only infused or used by God, that would be the heresy of adoptionism. We must see the full divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came from heaven. Third, Jesus is not simply a divine being either, as though he's the highest of created heavenly beings. That would be the heresy of Arianism. We must understand that Jesus is fully divine and eternally the Son of God. So Luke is presenting to us in this Annunciation passage, the Annunciation to Mary, of the birth of the Holy Child Jesus Christ, and he's making it clear that Jesus is not some product of a typical pagan myth that we might be floating around of a God having relations with a woman and producing some kind of a demigod figure. Jesus is actually the incarnate Son of God born of Virgin Mary, leading us to understand that he is the Holy Sinless One who is fully God and fully man. So please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, and follow along as I read. Now, the real challenge this morning for you is going to be to disassociate this passage from Christmas. That's going to be the hardest thing, right? Because you look at this passage and we just always think Christmas. But you know, Luke didn't write it for Christmas celebrations. They weren't in popular at that time. Of course, Luke wrote it for just what is in front of us, to understand who Jesus is. So, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, is in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing shall be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Luke believes, as we mentioned last week, that our assurance and our conviction grows by just simply recounting the facts as they are about God fulfilling his promises to us in bringing the Messiah, Jesus, into the world. So today we'll learn that the Davidic Messiah, that is the Savior from the line of David, has finally come. And he's more than has been anticipated or thought of. In fact, he is actually the Holy Son of God. So in verses 26 to 33, we learn that not only would Jesus be the promised Son of David, but in verses 34 to 38, he would also be recognized as the eternal Son of God. So the story began at the beginning, and Luke's beginning was with John the Baptist. Remember last week we talked about John, the preparer for the Lord. Well, today we're going to consider the announcement of Jesus, the Son of the Most High. And notice a few of the parallels in the stories. Gabriel announces the births of both John and Jesus. The Holy Spirit plays a crucial role in the birth of both John and Jesus. And the circumstances of the births are both miraculous, that of John and that of Jesus. In other words, what is being said here is if you thought the story of John was amazing, wait till you hear the story about Jesus. So Gabriel appears to Mary in verses 26 and 27. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, this is the same angel that was sent from God to bring the good news to Zechariah, Gabriel. And the stories of John and Jesus are even intertwined here by the way Luke dates this event. It's in the sixth month of Elizabeth, the pregnancy that she has. And remember who John would be. He would be a prophetic revival leader as a forerunner of the Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, it says that he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That would be John's ministry. Now, you'll also notice as you compare John and Jesus at this point, there are also many contrasts in the two stories. In addition to the parallels. For example, we have the angel visiting an aged priest, but in the story of Jesus, he visits a young virgin. In the story of John, the announcement takes place in a public place, in a temple, versus here in a private home. In the story of John, the appearance takes place in the city of Jerusalem, but here the appearance takes place in the village of Nazareth. In the story of John, it took place in the Jewish region of Judea. In the story of Jesus, the announcement took place in the Gentile region of Galilee. And finally, in the story of John, we're talking about the tribe of Levi. And here in this story, we're talking about the tribe of Judah. So parallels and contrasts actually teach us about what the nature of fulfillment is. So already, even just in the style in which he's writing and telling these stories, Luke is saying that the parallels teach us about the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In other words, that this is a fitting fulfillment for what has been promised. The contrasts teach us that it's going to be in a manner that's radically different, probably more radical than you might expect, because it's a far superior covenant that's actually being brought in. So Luke is even making that point, not just in the story as he tells it, but in the way he tells the story. Now, Mary is a young woman. She's probably about 14 years old, truly a virgin in the understood sense of the term, and she's engaged to Joseph, who would have been a few years older, or rather, she's betrothed to him. It's a stronger bond than our common engagement in our culture. It was the first of a two-stage process of marriage at this time. They would be husband and wife and considered so in betrothment, but the consummation would wait until a year later when they got married. And there's agreement that's reached by all. Everybody agrees. A dowry gets paid, and legal rights are already established. So if he dies in this state, she is considered a widow. And if there's some kind of a dissolution in this process of betrothal, that's considered a divorce. Now, Mary's ancestral roots are debated, whether she comes from a priestly line or a kingly line or a mixed line. But Joseph is clearly of the line of David. And that's the issue here, especially in Luke, in preparation for the announcement that's going to come down in verses 32 and 33. The lineage is important. In fact, it's mentioned five times in the opening chapters in Luke that Jesus would be born of David. Here, chapter 1, verse 69, chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 11, and chapter 3, 31. So in the introduction to the book, this is mentioned five times that he's of the line of David. Because even though Jesus wasn't physically descended from Joseph, his full rightful legal heir is because of Joseph is of the line of David. So we surely have a prophecy in mind at this point, and when we read the story, probably Isaiah 7:14 is already in our minds. But Luke doesn't make any serious effort to mention it at this point. Maybe he thinks that his readers will already be considering it. Matthew, of course, makes a big deal out of it. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel," which then Matthew says that means God with us. But Luke's stress is upon these twin truths that Jesus is of David's line, so he is the true Messiah, but he's also divine. He's from heaven. But more on this soon enough. So Gabriel speaks to Mary in verses 28 to 33 and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Gabriel greets Mary in a very personal manner, saying, "Hail, highly favored one." And even he's astounded that she would be an object of such a blessing by God, that God would decide to favor her with an astounding privilege to bear the divine Messiah. And notice that Gabriel says that God will be with her. And that's a promise for all that's going to be necessary for her to go through this procedure, right, and through the whole process of bearing the divine Messiah and raising him. Well, Mary is perplexed, just like Zechariah, but not afraid of what might happen, not unbelieving. We noted that Zechariah was unbelieving, Mary was believing. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." But Mary is just simply curious, why such a greeting? What's he going to do with me? But she has found favor with God, meaning favored by him, freely without any request. There's no idea here that somehow Mary merited grace from God, although undoubtedly she was a godly young woman. But Gabriel announced to her that she will bear a son and name him Jesus. It's a popular name. And Matthew tells us its meaning. "And she shall bear a son and call his name Jesus, for it's he who will save his people from their sins." He's a savior. So announcing a birth like this automatically communicates that the person is going to be a great leader. Jesus will be great, even greater than John. And if you remember in John's statement, the angel says, and John would be great before the Lord. Well, here there's no qualifying phrase before the Lord because he is the Lord. Jesus is just great. And he'll be recognized as the Son of the Most High, given the throne of his father David to reign over his people, and his kingdom will be forever. This is striking language. It's clearly talking of that promised Davidic king people have been looking for who would be the Messiah. And he's also astounding in that the way it's announced here, clearly he's of divine nature. He's not just a normal descendant of David. The Messiah would not only be the greater son of David, but he would be the very Son of God. So fulfillment to David of this greater son and eternal throne was immediately seen in Solomon to some degree. Right, a lot of the predictions to David were seen in Solomon. And yet it was also understood that Solomon wasn't the final one. He was just predictive, really, of the one to come. I mean, Solomon in all of his glory pictures the majesty of the highest king and the true Messiah to come. And Jesus would often speak about himself and say, well, you know, something greater than Solomon is here, speaking about himself. And Jesus would inherit the throne, he would establish the kingdom, and he would reign forever as the king of David's line. And so if you're interested, some of those passages are 2 Samuel 7 and four particular psalms, Psalm 2, 72, Psalm 89, and Psalm 110. And we spent a lot of time over Easter this year looking at Psalm 110. But the house of Jacob now is going to be enlarged because, as Luke is going to show us, there's going to be now an inclusion of the nations among the people of God. And this new kingdom would have no end. Once it came to be, it would continue to expand, and nothing would stop it, not even the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, it's part of the plan. Our persecution, it's all part of the plan. And Luke will develop this understanding of the kingdom and its manifestation throughout his gospel account. But there are a few passages I want to bring your attention to that have been fulfilled and are still being fulfilled and will be fulfilled in their finality coming at some point. And they're important in this section that we're looking at. The first one is Isaiah 9:6. You could jot that down. Micah 5:2 and Daniel 7:14. Isaiah 9:6, Micah 5:2 and Daniel 7:14. And just listen to these. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's Isaiah's prophecy. Micah. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. In Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so we see in these three prophecies the fulfillment of them in the coming of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and in the resurrection. We see the fulfillment of them in Jesus' reign in heaven currently over the world and over the church for our benefit. And we will see them finally fulfilled in their complete glory when Jesus returns from heaven to earth. He would be the promised greater Davidic king. And not only that, he would reign as the Son of the Most High. So in our passage, we see that the Lord Jesus, we see him for who he was, who he is, and who he will be when he comes again. And we're filled with joy because we belong to that kingdom. The Holy Spirit has worked faith in us and all that he did and all that will be recounted in the Gospel of Luke to bring us salvation. Now Mary, when we look at her, she's a picture in the story of those who receive free grace and membership in the kingdom. She leads us to reflect upon being favored and made recipients of God's grace, and reminds us of our salvation, on how blessed we are to have received that salvation purely as a gift of God's grace, and what it means in our life. As we study the book of Ephesians, it begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Well, this Davidic Messiah, who's finally come, he's also the Holy Son of God. And the passage goes on to make that even more clear. Jesus would be recognized as the eternal Holy Son of God in verses 34 to 37. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing shall be impossible with God." So Gabriel first explains the process of what's going to take place, and then Mary gives the exemplary response that we'll need to meditate on a little bit. But Gabriel's explanation, notice that Mary's question again is not one of disobedience and disbelief like Zechariah. Gabriel said to Zechariah in verse 20, "You shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled." But Elizabeth would say to Mary later on in chapter 1, verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." It's a big contrast between these two characters. Mary accepts that it's going to happen. She's willing to take on the blessing. She only wonders how it's going to come about because she's a virgin, and it's in the present tense. Literally, she knows no man. So it means that she has been and currently is a virgin until after, of course, Jesus is born. There are other brothers and sisters that Jesus has. But we might wonder at her question. She's going to be married soon enough, so why really ask a question? Because it would seem to most people that, well, once you get married here soon, it's likely you're going to become pregnant, and that would be how it would be fulfilled. Many answers, of course, have been suggested, and remember, we probably have a condensed account of the conversation. But the traditional understanding is just simply that Mary was just thinking about the immediate situation in front of her. And included with this explanation is Luke's intention that we really do think about Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Gabriel's answer is direct and simple. It should also be noted that it's Trinitarian in its answer. This is now the second of seven times in the prologue that Luke is going to mention the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon her, the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and the result would be a holy child most appropriately called the Son of God. So overshadow here has no sexual overtones. It speaks of God's covering with his glorious presence like the tabernacle, and how God would speak about being with his people. It even points to the transfiguration later on when the cloud would overshadow Peter, James, and John, and the voice would come out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved son." Therefore, Jesus is the holy offspring, called holy, the Son of God. And holy might just mean set apart here, but better yet, perhaps it refers to the purity of who he would be as the holy and perfect second Adam. But maybe best of all, it's a reference to his absolute purity and the fact that of his deity, that he is the Son of God. Now, the virginal conception declares to us who Jesus is and who he would be as the human, a holy human Son of God. But, you know, it didn't have to be done this way, of course, for him to either be sinless or to be the God-man. Certainly, God could have done this more naturally or more supernaturally. But he did it the way he did it because he wanted it to be historical fact and to be a part of prophetic fulfillment. And it's also, of course, so that we understand him to be who he really is. It happened the way it happened so that we would understand what it means that he's fully God and fully man, united in one person, the Holy One. So the sign that Gabriel gives to Mary, without even asking, remember Zechariah asked for a sign, Mary does not, is Elizabeth's pregnancy. So Elizabeth's miracle was that of conception and birth in the barrenness of old age. But Mary's miracle is even greater, conception and birth without even having human sexual relations. Elizabeth's current pregnancy is proof, signifying that nothing is impossible with God. And it's a reminder of those words that were also spoken to Abraham and Sarah regarding Isaac. But now these words promise yet a dawning of a new age in the history of redemption, and how the new age of the history of redemption is going to begin with the birth of the Messiah. Well, finally, we come to Mary's answer. She says, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Mary places herself as the Lord's servant, and so she would remain all of her days. There's no mention of the shame that she would have to endure or the risk she would take for the will of God to be done through her. She is at God's disposal whenever and however he pleases. I mean, what a response. How about us? You know, Mary has always been one of the foremost models of discipleship in the church. And discipleship meaning following the Lord in whatever he asks of us, whatever the cost. She was faithful from the very first to the very last, the only one from the Annunciation all the way to the cross. So not only would Jesus be the Son of David, but he would be recognized as the eternal Holy Son of God, as our passage states. Nothing would be impossible with God. Now, after the context of the incarnation and that reference to nothing shall be impossible with God, it should lead us to think about our salvation, that this one who would be born would accomplish, because we're so sinful, it looks impossible to save human beings, to save you, to save me. It looks impossible. We're very, at the very core of our being, we're sinful, outright in our actions. It even underlies the good that we do. We are truly dead in our sins, as the scriptures say naturally, and under the ready righteous wrath of God in all of his fullness and holiness. It seems impossible. But God, as it says in the book of Ephesians, he could and would save us by the sacrifice of his son on the cross. Jesus would be the perfect mediator, the God-man in our place who would truly satisfy divine justice. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." So we who trust in him alone for our salvation from sin truly have justification and eternal glory. The Davidic Messiah has finally come, and he is the Holy Son of God. So Luke desires that our assurance and our conviction grow. That's why he took such great joy in re-announcing the incarnation of the Holy Son of God to us, because this would be, of course, a key event. It would become a key truth to talk about in the church and who Jesus is. It would become a key passage in figuring out the true doctrine of who Jesus Christ is as God and man. The Davidic Messiah has finally come, and he is the Holy Son of God. A couple places you can center your thoughts, though, I think, at the end of this passage. One is discipleship. The second one, of course, is Jesus himself. But regarding discipleship, Luke has led us into greater discipleship by means of Mary. She is a model disciple here of wonder at God's work and who he is, a model of faith, a model of holiness, a model of subjection, a model of service, a model of just simply receiving God's grace in our life. And we should reflect upon our own lives and how we struggle actually to be like her. And there are going to be many examples in the Gospel of Luke of true faithful disciples that we should follow, and they're put forth for that reason. But we should reflect upon our own lives and how we really struggle to be like her, to just take God at his word. And we talked a little bit about that last week. How we want to be able to give ourselves up completely to do his will. We want to likewise be blessed because we receive and ponder the grace of God in our lives. We don't let it just pass us by, but we take time to meditate upon it. But of course, Luke has led us into a greater joy in our salvation, showing us exactly who Jesus is. I mean, that's the main point of this passage. So we learned that from our passage today, we've learned actually quite a bit about Jesus. Things you already know. But of course, Luke wrote this to Most Excellent Theophilus and to the church to build the assurance and conviction in the things you already know. This is Holy Scripture. And we learn that he is the eternal Son of God from this passage. We learn that he's the greater Son of David. We learn that he has a people and a kingdom, and he's reigning now in heaven and will reign forevermore. His kingdom has no end. We learn that he is the only truly holy one. He is a sinless man. We learn that he's truly superior to all others for salvation. The whole world's full and real salvation is in Jesus Christ himself. You know, it's wonderful that we actually have this passage to us today when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, because we proclaim his death until he comes again, right? And it's meant for us as a holy remembrance. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for a holy remembrance of his cross and his work on the cross for us. And also to remind us that we have an ongoing fellowship with him, an ongoing communion with him. And that is what this symbolizes for us. So those who would be serving the Lord's Supper with me, if you please come forward and we'll celebrate together. As we participate in this, it's a means of fellowshipping with our Lord Jesus Christ and receiving nourishment for our souls. The elements here testify to our salvation. They, in fact, re-speak the gospel to us. So we have the bread that symbolizes the loving sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus for our sins, and the cup, which signifies the new covenant now ratified in his blood. And of course, the meal here that's symbolized by a token proclaims that the kingdom's already been inaugurated and will soon be consummated when Jesus returns. Now, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper here at Christ the Redeemer Church, it's open to all of those who are united to Christ by faith, who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be a member of Christ the Redeemer Church to participate with us. We want all true Christians to be able to join with us and celebrate together. But if you are not a believer and you're here this morning, we ask that you don't participate by eating and drinking with us, but you can participate right where you are by praying over the things that you heard spoken today, things that you heard sung, things that you heard prayed. And may the Lord bring salvation to you. But brothers and sisters, we know that we're supposed to come prepared to celebrate because we affirm two truths when we partake. One is that we affirm that our love for God, because he loved us so much, and we affirm our love for one another. And we come humbled by our sin, but exalted by the fact that God's grace has been so powerfully at work in our lives. So let's listen to the words of institution from Luke chapter 22 this morning. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Let's pray. Lord God, Father of all mercies, we praise you for what this bread symbolizes in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would through him forgive us of our sins and favor us by grace. We're humbled by his obedience in the whole ordeal of the incarnation, his suffering and living a righteous life, a perfect life that we couldn't live, that eventually that righteousness would be accounted to us who believe, and of course the cross in which he would pay the price for our redemption. We praise you, Lord God, for what the cup symbolizes and what the blood of our Lord Jesus has purchased. We are now the people of the new covenant where the Holy Spirit is present and powerfully active, working purity in our lives and causing us to see the kingdom of God and its expansion and to participate in it by proclaiming the gospel. We ask that you'd make us yearn this morning for the fullness of the kingdom and the fellowship with Christ in glory. Amen.